Good morning. If you'd like a head start, you can turn to Nehemiah chapter 1 and put a marker in the whole book of Nehemiah if you can do that. We're going to be looking at Nehemiah a little bit later, just a few moments. Of course, this is the first Sunday of the month. It's when we bring a lesson concerning our theme of lighting the fire. And when the elders had envisioned this series, their intention was to spark in us a new motivation, an enthusiasm, a zeal for being the people of God whom we ought to be in, for doing the work of God that He's given us to do. And all that is good. Enthusiasm is one thing, but commitment, I think, is something else. And there is a call of commitment that goes out to each person of God. Now, you and I know that committing to a project is one thing. Staying too committed to a project is an entirely different thing. I mean, it's one thing to get excited about something and to jump into it with all your enthusiasm, with everything that you have. But what happens once the enthusiasm wanes? What happens once you're not so excited about it and yet there's still a pile of work that needs to be done? Of course, we understand that there's a whole lot more to seeing a project through than just being excited about it or even agreeing to do it. You've got to understand what it is that's being asked of you. You've got to have a clear vision of what it is that you want to accomplish. A lot of times you've got to ask yourself all the what ifs. Well, what happens when we run into this obstacle and try to think of things that maybe no one else has thought of before? What happens when we run into this roadblock? What are we going to do about that? Nehemiah is a great example of all of this. I admire Nehemiah. If you remember 3 years ago, we had our congregational theme centered on a passage from Nehemiah chapter 2 where Nehemiah and the people say, "Let us arise and build." Do you remember that? I come back to the book of Nehemiah a lot. Not just because I like the themes in it, but I admire the man himself, Nehemiah. I think that we find a great example in him, not only of a leader, but somebody who knew what it was to get behind the project, to commit himself fully and completely. In Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah gets the bad news of what's going on in Jerusalem. If you look at in verse 3, Nehemiah got the news that the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned and for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah gets the news, and the first thing that it does is devastate him. But did Nehemiah stay devastated? Did Nehemiah stay slumped down in depression and discouragement? No, the first thing that Nehemiah does, when he realizes that there is work to do, is he prays. And there's this wonderful prayer of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1. Look with me in verse 11. Let's begin in verse 5. Nehemiah says, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." First thing Nehemiah does is he recalls the promises of God. There are promises in the commandments. Yes, there are commandments to be obeyed, but there are promises within those commandments that God wants to fulfill in those who will obey him. Nehemiah acknowledges that. And then he continues and says, "Now let your ear now be attentive to your eye and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." The next thing that Nehemiah does is he confesses sin. In one way, he confesses sin concerning his people. He's acting in a way as their spokesman. "We have sinned, us and our fathers. We haven't kept your commandments." But he also confesses for himself. Now think about this. Nehemiah is hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, removed from the place where God had said he was going to establish a name for himself. And yet he says, I recognize that even I, so far removed from that place where you had wanted us to be, I acknowledge my sin before you. He goes on in verses 8 through 10 and expresses confidence in God. It says, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He expresses confidence in two things. One, in the very word of God to accomplish whatever God says he will do. And second, the power of God to accomplish those things. In verse 10, he says, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. And then finally, after recognizing the promises of God, after confessing the sins of him and his people, and after expressing the confidence in the power of God, then Nehemiah makes his plea in verse 11. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. All of this is in anticipation of the request that Nehemiah is going to make to the Persian king. He's going to request a leave of absence to go back to Jerusalem, hundreds of miles away, to look into this report that he got concerning not only the reproach of the people, but also the destruction of the city and the city walls. He's going to go back to do something about it. It's important. Oftentimes, we pray about something. We're going to talk about this a little while later in the lesson. We pray about something, and then we don't do anything about it. Nehemiah is going to do something about it. But first of all, in order to do anything about it, Nehemiah needs to know what's going on. And this is all leading somewhere. We read later on after the end of the episode that there was a great result in Nehemiah chapter 6. Go there with me for a moment. In Nehemiah chapter 6 and in verse 15, it says that the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, they saw, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. So what happened between the prayer that Nehemiah prayed and the result that we see over in Nehemiah chapter 6? Well, several things. Let's talk about them. First of all, Nehemiah needed a clear perspective of what was going to be needed. In chapter 2, in verse 11, after a journey that lasted some time, Nehemiah says, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I did not tell anyone what my God was putting in my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Now he's going to do that. He's going to tell everybody else what's going on. But first, he needed to get a clear view of what was going on. And he got it. He looked at the destruction that had happened. He had tried to make passes through some gates, and there was even no room because of the rubble for his mount, his horse, or the animal that he was riding to get through. Also, he looked at the pile of rubble that should have been fixed long ago. Don't forget, the people of God had been back in Jerusalem for at least a generation by now. And yet nothing had been done. He looked at the gates of the city, which would have provided some security for them as they stood there burnt and useless. He looked at all this, and he had a clear perspective, not only of the work, but also He formulated in his mind what needed to be done. He saw the work and he began to put together a plan, a method to fix it. I'm going to say that people who stick to a project are people who have a clear idea of the project, especially if the project is a problem. And especially when they can see a well-defined solution to fixing that problem. Now, for us, as God's people today, do we know what our work is? Do we have a clear perspective of what God desires from us? Of course we do. And it's a simple one. And we spend a lot of time talking about it. We have entire sermon series that are devoted to it. The work of the church, the evangelism, the reaching out to the lost that we want to do. We want to bring people to the Lord. The edification, the keeping the saved in a saved condition. Making sure that we understand the work that's before us and our obligation to the Lord. And the benevolence to one another. The care that God calls us to. What we sometimes call limited benevolence. We know all of that. We understand that God has called us to specific work, and He has made that work known to us. And so, because it's clearly defined, we shouldn't get off track. Proverbs 29 verse 18 says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." Where there is no revelation, where there is no plan from God, well, the people feel that they can do whatever they want. But notice the second part of that. Happy is he who keeps the law. Why is that true? Well, it's true because the one who keeps the law knows he has a plan. Knows that it has come to him from God. He knows that God has given him everything he needs to live a life that pleases him. And so he's happy that he can keep the law. He's happy that God has provided him with a plan that he can not only understand, but also achieve. He knows that God has spoken to him. There is a clear and orderly plan, path forth that came from God. And again, God has made it clear to people of both covenants, not just those in Nehemiah's time, but certainly also those of our time, what he desires of us. Leave your marker there and go make a hard drive with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells us plainly in his greeting to his recipients. He says in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Now, in verse 3, Peter tells us that God has given us everything. We don't have to wonder what it is that we need to do to please God. He has provided everything, he says. All things that pertain to life and godliness. And in those commands, in those obligations and requirements, Peter says, are precious and magnificent promises. Things that we know that if we just do what God says, he's going to shower on us blessing after blessing. He's going to help us not only in attaining to the obedience of those commandments, but also getting to share in the joy of the results of those commandments. Well, how does that happen? Well, look with me, make a left in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is talking about the wonderful plan of God in allowing the Gentiles to be a part of his marvelous master plan. And Paul says in verse 3 that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Okay, so there was something that was mysterious. It wasn't completely known. But it didn't stay in the dark. He says in verse 4, by referring to this, what I had written, he says, when you read, you can understand my insights into the mystery of Christ. Now, specifically, Paul is talking about the fact, again, that God is allowing all the Gentiles to be a part of his plan. But even more generally, It's true. When we read, we can understand. Now, I know even Peter says that there are some things that Paul wrote that are difficult to understand. When you read through places like maybe the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4, that has to do with justification by faith, well, that takes some brain work. It takes some looking back at Abraham's example, and it takes putting both covenants together and understanding what God wants from us. And yes, it's not always very simple, but still the principle is true. When you read, you can understand. So God has clearly defined to us, He has given us a clear perspective of what He wants from us. And I'm going to say that if we fail in what God has so clearly revealed to us, then nothing else matters. Nothing of what we do matters if we fail to give God the obedience of the perspective that He's delivered to us. And when that happens, when we have that clear perspective, it provides for us a compelling purpose. Go back with me to the book of Nehemiah, back to chapter 2. Let's continue reading. Nehemiah chapter 2, and in verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." I told him how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." And so they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." People who tackle big projects need to know that not only the project is bigger than all of them, but that it's going to take all of them to make sure that there is success in all of this. And I want you to notice how Nehemiah gets buy-in. He doesn't come and say, "Okay, you guys need to do this and you guys need to build that." Look what he says. He says in verse 17, "You see the bad situation we are in." So he says later on, "Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we will no longer be a reproach." He gets buy-in from the people by getting them to realize that there is an investment that they can make of themselves, but they need to be all in. And it has immediate effect. Look what they say in verse 18. They said, "Let us arise and build." And so they put their hands to the good work. God's people need to see our vision together. And that's part of why you and I are here this morning. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 24 says that we need to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then he goes on to tell us in verse 25 that we do that by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. That by coming together, we can help each other. I've heard the assembly referred to as kind of a huddle. You know, like, you know, football season, the draft is going on this weekend, right? And maybe your favorite football team is getting somebody you want to be on them. But when a football team comes together for a huddle, what do? They call the plays, right? They make sure everybody knows what's going to happen. They make sure that everybody has a place in that play. And then they break that huddle and they go out and they play the game, right? Well, I'm not trying to denigrate the work that the church has. It's much greater than any football game. But that's kind of what we do. We come together and we look into the Word of God, our playbook. We look into it and we find what the plays are. And so we help one another. We admonish one another. We encourage one another. We do all those things that it takes to where everybody knows their place on the team. And then we leave this place. We go out those doors and we go out and play the game. We go out and live the life until the next time we can come back together. Why? I hope it's because we can see that the purpose that we're involved in is bigger than all of us. And that it takes all of us. You're still in Nehemiah chapter 2. Look at chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3 is this long list. And if you read through the book of Nehemiah, it's probably the chapter that you fly through quickest, right? It's just a long list of people, and it tells about where they're working on the wall and what they're doing. Not real glamorous. But I want you to notice some things about these people. Look at verse 8. It talks about a fellow named Aziel, who was of the goldsmiths, who was making repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs as they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Now let me ask you something. What does a goldsmith and a perfumer know about masonry? I don't know, maybe nothing. Maybe more than it lets on. But I think there's a principle here that people whose main work was not in what they were doing gave themselves to the work. Look a little later on in verse 12. It says, next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the official of the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. So this is not just for the men to do. This is a family project. How do you think Halohesh, hope I said that right, how do you think he got his daughters involved in it? I hope they saw the zeal of their father. I said, you know what? If dad is so into this, if dad thinks this is this important, then I'm going to get into it too. Look, if you will, in verse 10. It says, next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramath, made repairs opposite his house. This guy certainly could see the benefit in repairing the wall because it was next to his house. And that's the point. When you go through all of these, you see that there are priests, there are temple servants, there are nobles, there are regular people, everybody throwing themselves into the work that they all gave themselves to. And by seeing, I think, that the purpose that you and I are involved in God's business, when we see how this not only involves us all, but it's bigger than us all, well, then we're going to do what they did. We're going to invest ourselves utterly and completely to the work. Now, I want to tell you, when we look at guys like goldsmiths and perfumers, nobles who probably didn't get their hands dirty all that much, the daughters of the fellow there in verse 12, temple servants, it's not so much that they maybe knew how to fix a wall, but they were there. I want to tell you, sometimes availability is just as important as ability. For nearly 2 months, they dropped everything and they gave themselves to the work. Why? Because they saw a purpose that was bigger than all of them. Leave your marker there. Make a right with me again, this time to the New Testament in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Colossians 3, begin in verse 1. Colossians 3 and in verse 1. Are you there? Let's read. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now stop right there for a moment. He's calling us to look higher. Far too often we look at what we're involved in here on earth and we think of those things as our only priorities. And they are priorities. I don't want to make them smaller than they are. There's an importance to going to work and making money. There's importance to making sure that you provide for yourself and your family. There's importance to the things that you need to do around the house. Those things have a place. But Paul says, look even higher than that. He says in verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Paul tells us we need to remember who it is that controls us. We need to remember who it is that we give our very selves to. And we need to set our sights on things higher than just the mundane things that capture our attention here on earth. And we, like Nehemiah and his people, we can know that we are building something. I want our parents to reinforce that to our young people. When we come here, it's not just so that we can dot I's and cross T's and make sure that we check off worship off our weekly list. It's because together in this place, we're building something. We're building something every Sunday, every Wednesday, week after week, month after month, year after year, as we come together to worship the Lord, to give ourselves to Him, because we are involved in something that is greater and bigger than all of us. We have an opportunity to reinforce that not only to ourselves, but to our young people. And you know what that does? You know how we do that? We reinforce it with continual prayer. Go back with me to the book of Nehemiah, this time chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, this isn't the first prayer. We read Nehemiah's first prayer in chapter 1. But notice what he says here. When he realizes that people are giving them grief about the project that they know of and are convinced of that it's from God. In verse 4, Nehemiah says, "Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." Now that's a pretty harsh prayer, right? But why is Nehemiah praying like this? Because these are the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. And he doesn't want their efforts to impede the work that they know God has called them to do. And of course, this isn't the first time, nor will it be the last time that Nehemiah prays. This book of Nehemiah is just filled with prayer. Sometimes they're just quick little blurbs that Nehemiah throws out there. Over in chapter 4, verse 9, a little later on, he says, "But we pray to our God." Chapter 5, verse 19, "Remember me, O my God, for good." And verse 9, chapter 6, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." In chapter 6, verse 14, "Remember, O my God." In chapter 13, there's a bunch of them. "Remember me for this, O my God," verse 14. "For this also remember me," he says again in verse 22. "Remember them, O my God," speaking of Israel's enemies. And then finally, at the end of chapter 13, the end of the book, Nehemiah's final prayer, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Now, Nehemiah constantly prayed for God's continued remembrance of what he was doing for his honor. And the thing that's implied to me is that Nehemiah, I'm sure, encouraged the people to pray as well. In fact, if you're still in chapter 4, look again at verse 9. He says, "But we prayed to our God. And because of them, the detractors, we set up a guard against them day and night." I think Nehemiah was a man of prayer because he realized that even though he and his fellow Israelites were out there doing the work, they weren't moving at their own power. They were expecting God to help them. That's why we pray, right? Because we expect that somehow God is going to answer that prayer. And when we fail to pray, we neglect the biggest help of all. Look with me in Acts chapter 4. Leave your marker there in Nehemiah. We're going to go back. But look with me for a moment in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, John and Peter had been taken in for questioning before the religious leadership. And they were harshly treated and commanded, ordered, not to speak of Jesus anymore. And the first thing that they thought to do was to go back to the other apostles and to pray. And this is what they prayed. Look at verse 29 of Acts chapter 4. "Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." The task before the apostles was huge, and they had a lot of opposition. And they relied on God through their communication with him to help them. Notice what he says again in verse 29, "Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with confidence." You may have a version that says boldness, because they were going to need boldness. They were going to need courage in order to stand up against those who wanted to shut them down. And the same for us. God expects us to communicate with Him the needs that we have. He's going to provide the resources and the strengths for those needs, but He wants us to talk to Him about it. In John chapter 12, in John chapter 14, in verses 12 through 14, Jesus told His disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now don't forget, Jesus is talking to his disciples here. So there's an immediate application to them that the words of Jesus here has. For them, it meant that they would be able to go out and do all these great things. All the miracles that Jesus could do, they would do also. Jesus says, you're going to do even more things than these. And they did. They went out, they healed the sick, they even raised the dead. They went out and performed miraculous acts in order to confirm the message that they were preaching. Right? We say that's the reason for miracles in the first century. Why? To confirm the message. And that's what Jesus says is going to happen. What does that mean for us? Well, when Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, it means that we're going to consider what that means. We're going to ask for those things that are going to meet the approval and the authority of Jesus. Colossians 3 tells us that we need to do everything in word and deed in the name of the Lord. And so we do that. We make sure that everything that we do, every word that we say, has to do with the authority and the approval of Jesus. And then Jesus says, I will do it. Now, that doesn't mean that it's always going to get done in the way that we wish it would. Oftentimes, we find that God has different ideas about how He's going to fulfill His plan. But it will get fulfilled. Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, verse 11, God Himself says that my word will not go forth without accomplishing the purpose for which I sent it. And if we pray according to that word, if we pray according to that will, if we pray in His name, God will make sure that His will get done. May not always look like what we want it to look like. But Jesus promises that things will happen if we stay in communication with Him. If you're still in Acts chapter 4, I want you to notice something with me. Praying people are working people. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. What did they pray? Well, look at verse 29. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all boldness. And what did they do? They went out and did just that. I think that's an important principle for us. They did exactly what they asked God to help them to do. Praying people put hands and feet on their prayers. Oftentimes we pray to God and we have specific petitions that we bring to Him. Oh, Lord God, help me in this way in my life. And you can fill in your own blanks in that prayer. And then we kind of sit back and, are you going to do something? When all the while God gives us the resources to act and to help ourselves according to what we know is right to His will. God allows us to partner with Him in the fulfillment of those prayers. Have you ever thought about that? Praying people are working people. And when we see the fulfillment of God's will being done because we're willing to roll up our sleeves and get our hands dirty in the will of God, you know what it provides for us? The same thing that it provided for those people of Nehemiah's time. It provides a courageous persistence. Go back with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah 4. Look at verse 1. It says, it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and he said, even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. And then he prays, hear, O God, how we are despised. Look at verse 6. So we built the wall And the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Look at verse 15. It says, when our enemies heard that it was known to us, this plan that they had made to try and get them to stop the work, and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. And from that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand, doing the work and the other holding a weapon. And as for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while a trumpeter stood beside me. Verse 21, so we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. I want to ask you a question. When all the people surrounding you are saying, stop, what would be the easy thing? To stop, right? I mean, no one likes confrontation, and no one likes to be the short stick and a bunch of long straws. But that's not what they did. How hard is it to hold a weapon in one hand and try to lift stones and do masonry work with the other? And yet that's what they did. And not only that, but they stayed awake at night to guard the place, and then they worked by day. Now you talk about courageous persistence in the face of long and nearly impossible odds. You look at these people. That's exactly what they did. People who finish well keep the momentum up in spite of the long odds. And just like their enemies then, there are people today who would love nothing better than to shut you up and to shut you down. But we've got to be realistic about those obstacles in order to respond to our duty to God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, go there with me. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter 3, and in verse 13, Peter asks, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Let's just stop there and think about this for a moment. Are you zealous for the work of God? Are you excited? Are you enthusiastic to do the will of God, to tell people about Him, to live your life in a moral way, to make sure that the things that you can continue to do for God are unimpeded by the laws of the land? Are you zealous for those things? Well, good if you are, but there's a lot of people who aren't. And they would like nothing better than to intimidate you into silence and inaction. So who is there, Peter asks, to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? The short answer is a lot of people. There are a lot of people who would like to harm you, and their numbers are growing every day. But look what he says. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Peter 3? He said, all those who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. And you're going to get it in some way. It's either going to be maybe inconvenience or flack or insults, or it may be much more severe than that. Listen to Peter. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. Make sure that Christ is Lord. He's the one who reigns in your heart. Give Him your affection. Give Him your submission. Whatever you do, don't quit. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. in Nehemiah chapter 4. We're not going to read them all, but in verses 11 through 14, it tells about the opposition that they had encountered. But I want you to notice how Nehemiah appeals to them to keep going in spite of the difficulties that are facing them. Look at verse 14. Nehemiah says, "Do not be afraid of them." He says, "Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And that's just what they did. And what's the result? Again, look with me one final time at Nehemiah chapter 6 in verse 15. "So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." Are we involved in something that's bigger than all of us? Oh, yes, we are. How are we going to accomplish it? Same way they did, with the help of our God. And it will be something that will be obviously manifested to everyone all around us. I love Nehemiah. I love that he did everything right as a leader. I love that the people rallied to the project and a project that they understood was bigger than all of them, and that they gave themselves utterly and completely to it until it was completely done in record time, 52 days. They did what they had been unable to do in over 50 years. But there's a warning. If you've read through the book of Nehemiah, you know that Nehemiah went back home to his Persian king, and while he was gone, the people abandoned their responsibilities to God. And he had to come back and forcefully remind them of their obligation to him. Let's remember that when you and I do what you and I do together here as a local church of Christ will have lasting implications. Don't waste the opportunities. Answer for yourselves the call of commitment. Have a clear perspective, a compelling purpose, continual prayer, and courageous persistence. Those things are up to you. You've been patient, and I've gone long this morning, and I'm so thankful that you've been patient with me as I've spoken this morning, but now the time is yours. How will you respond to this? God has given us not only something to get excited about, but after a while, the honeymoon is over, and the work is still there. Maybe your honeymoon with the Lord is over, and you're not as excited as you used to be. Will you still be committed to the work before you, with your brothers and sisters at this place? Remember what Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 4 and in verse 14. Fight, because there's so much good to fight for. We want to help you in any way that we can this morning. And so if the invitation is understood by you to become a worker for Jesus, then it's up to you now to respond. Will you come while we stand and sing?